All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We will be talking about the anatomy of the early church. When we moved up here, my parents blessed us and our kids with buying for us. Oh, what did I do there? In any case, I was telling you about our swimming pool. And each year we put up the pool, you know, and it's above the ground pool. We got the liner and we got the posts and we put it all together. And a couple of years ago we switched, and instead of doing a chlorine pool, we do one of the salt pools, right? So we had to get the sand filter and all of that. And you start filling it up with water. We got all the hoses going in. And then we dump the salt in and have the kids get in there and start swirling it around to dissolve the salt. At this stage in the summer, our pool is kind of at its purest form, you know? It looks nice, it's sparkling, right? But almost immediately, it slowly starts to kind of go south. Because what ends up happening, of course, is no matter how hard you try to have the kids wash off their feet, sand is getting in the pool, and things are blowing into the pool, and bugs are landing in the pool. And if we don't keep the salt content just right, then of course, algae can start to grow on the pool. And then you get in there and you vacuum it, or you know, get the scooper and you scoop the things out, all of those things for those of you that have dealt with pools before. And so you do your best to keep it pure and to keep it as clean as possible, but inevitably it kind of starts to go south on you. But that initial moment of filling it up for the first time that summer, it's at its purest. Well, today we're going to be talking about the church, the early church, and in fact, the first church, the first local visible church, okay? And we want to consider what the church was about at that kind of, at its purest stage, its purest form, if you will. Yet, of course, even the church is immediately tainted, even back then, by what? Well, because there's people in the church, huh? And people are sinners. And so there's already that working against it. But here we are in Acts 2. It's the day of Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit has brought about tongues of fire that have given the apostles the ability to speak in different languages. Languages that they hadn't previously learned, but that were languages of the day, of the period. And what did the apostles start doing? But then they started speaking to these different groups from these different regions throughout the Roman Empire and telling them about the mighty deeds of God. Well, then Peter gathers them up and he stands before them, and then he starts preaching as well. Now, it's not that they wouldn't have known Hebrew, they all did, but they also lived in other places, and so it was helpful to them to be able to hear as well as witness this great miracle of languages. But then Peter gets up, and we presume then speaks to all of them, and he gives them a sermon. And in his sermon, he presented five proofs that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that they had always been looking for. And he gave them proof by the supernatural, through miracles, wonders, and signs. He gave them proof through God's sovereignty that Jesus' death and resurrection happened according to the predetermined and foreknowledge plan of God. There was the proof by Jesus' resurrection. There was proof because prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus and his death and resurrection. And then lastly, proof by the ascension, that Jesus did ascend and went to be at the right hand of the Father. Now this week our text, I love studying this text this week. It's about what happened next. It's about the early church. Jesus goes back up to be with the Father, right? It's some now 10 days later, day of Pentecost, and we're going to see this early formation of the early church. A clear picture starts to emerge, hence why I'm calling it the anatomy of the early church. We want to go back and see what made the early church the early church. Here's something you got to remember now. We said this early on about the book of Acts, that it is generally descriptive not necessarily prescriptive. It's done in narrative form, and it talks about how the early church formed and getting the missionaries out and spreading the gospel. But it's not necessarily telling us you have to do this way. Now, there are times where we certainly want to do that or even model it, but we have to, as we do our interpretation, understand, is this one of those times? Is this one of those times where, yeah, we should be doing it the way that they are doing it? Or is this, well, no, that's just for them at that period of time? So we're going to just go back to verse 41, which we talked about last week, but it'll give us a running start. Here's Acts 2, beginning in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, meaning Peter's sermon, Peter's message, the gospel, so we're talking about true believers by faith, those who had received his word were baptized. They were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, what we see here in our text this morning, it amounts to what I'm going to call the 12 marks of the early church. And it's divided into three sections. There's a section about spiritual devotion of the church, a section about life impact or the impact that their spiritual devotion would have on their lives, and then the Lord's blessing. But before we get there, let's consider some of the implied context of this very first church. Now, we've already talked about the Greek word for church, which is ekklesia, which literally means to be called out. And more specifically, it means to be called out into an assembly, into a group. And we understand this in two ways where the church is concerned. First, we have the universal church, which is all believers everywhere, right? Throughout the world, the believers in Ukraine are part of the universal church with us here. And then secondly, we have what we call then the local church, right? So First Baptist Church of Weaverville is a local church. It's a group of believers, but meeting here in a local sense, also called a congregation, right? And we know that church isn't a building. It's not the building, it's the people, it's the congregation. Now, back here with Peter, remember, there were 3,000 people that became believers that day, that became Christians, so they're not calling themselves actual Christians yet. That'll happen later in the book of Acts, but we're going to refer to them as Christians. And they were baptized, and they were folks, again, from all over the Roman Empire, who had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, followed by the day of Pentecost. And then, basically, after the day of Pentecost, they would have all started their travels back home. And we know this again because when the apostles started speaking in different but known languages, they were speaking the languages from all of these different regions that these people were from. Luke recorded in chapter 2, verse 9, some 15 different regions throughout the Roman Empire. And certainly there were some local folks there as well, but most from these other regions. So what does it mean that they were all then doing these different activities together that we just read about in our text? Well, it means that many, if not most, decided to stay in and around Jerusalem. In other words, they didn't return to their homelands, but they established new homes. Now just think about that, because that truly is incredible. That's an amazing fact. And you could ask yourself, well, what does that then say about this new religion that we will call Christianity? It must be something incredible. I mean, it must be something super special, amazing. When you think about it, for people to leave homes and livelihoods, even families or friends, communities, it must mean that this Christianity is life-changing. Life-changing. And it must also mean that they have found a new family, if you will, and friends, and a community that have become even more meaningful to them. Now, for those of you that have, say, unbelieving friends and family, that would be just, I think, all of us, it's not that you don't love them, but you do feel more of a common bond with other believers, don't you? I bet if you talk to Kristen and ask her, how did you feel when you're with the believers in Ukraine? There was a bond there. There's a common bond that we have with other Christians. Because with fellow believers, you have more than the weather or sports or politics to talk about. Even in the realm of work and job, who wouldn't rather have, say, a Christian even or a faith-based job or at least even other Christians around you at your job? I'm telling you, I could tell you stories. When I was in the entertainment industry, and working in the film sets or TV, whatever, I mean, yeah, a lot of the time it was dark. There was some darkness there. And I'll never forget, after becoming a Christian, I got an audition for a movie called The Road to Redemption, and it was produced by Billy Graham's company. And I thought, how bizarre that they're going through mainstream Hollywood. My agent gave me the audition, you know, for a Christian, uniquely Christian film, but that's what they did. And I was like, I went into the audition, I'm like, you don't understand, I have to do this. you have to give me this part because I wanna be involved with this. I'm a Christian and I would love to, you know, and the director and all the executive people were Christians. I would say about half our crew were believers and about half weren't. But what an incredible thing. The greatest thing I remember was, and Julie and our family were with me, and the very first day of shooting, you get a call sheet, and your call sheet tells you what time you have to report to work and what scene you're going to be filming, etc. And on the call sheet, it said down at the bottom, optional prayer time. And it was a half hour before the regular crew call. I thought, never before have I ever had a call sheet from any Hollywood film or TV show that had an optional prayer time. I was there, standing around with a group of people praying for the day's work on a film set. Unheard of. It was fantastic. Now, all of this to say, again, that many of these converts now decided to stay together in and around Jerusalem. We know it was Jerusalem because of the mentioning of the temple in verse 46. And on top of this, remember too that Jerusalem is the center of what? Judaism, right? I mean, it just is. So not only were these people converting from Judaism to Christianity, but they were then staying and living right in the home city of Judaism, living amongst the Jews, most of which did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah, but in fact a heretic who they hated and put on a cross. In other words, the formation of this church had no other motive than a deep conviction that Jesus Christ was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. That He was the Savior, that He was the Lord. They weren't coming together because it was chic or fashionable to do so. They weren't coming together because it was going to make them rich or famous. They weren't coming together because of some kind of worldly gain. They weren't coming together because it was politically correct to do so. In fact, it was just the opposite. And they also weren't coming together because the church at that time was offering all these kind of cool, fun, hip ministries to be a part of. They weren't coming because of coffee and donut hour. They weren't coming because of youth group. Or because the music was great. Or because they had drama instead of a sermon. Or the sermons were only 15-minute little sermonettes and we can get to lunch quicker. Or they weren't coming because of the potlucks. Oh, wait a minute. Wait. Verse 46. We're going to get there. It does tell us there was some serious eating going on, okay? So we'll scratch that one. Okay, maybe they were doing it for the potlucks. They weren't coming so that they could check off a box of having done something that they thought would help them get into heaven. Their devotion at this time in the life of the church was probably as pure as it ever could be. So what kind of a devotion was it? Verse 42 tells us, this is our first section, it was a spiritual devotion, a spiritual devotion. They were firstly devoted to the Word of God. Acts 2:42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles were teaching them what? Were they teaching them how to do miracles? Were they teaching them how to prophesy? How to make fire tunnels? How to grave suck? How to raise the dead? Some of those things that George Gunn mentioned when he was here. No, these are the things that the supposed apostles down at other places are trying to do and teach, right? So what are the actual apostles here teaching them? They are teaching them the Word of God. They are teaching them all that Jesus taught them. They are teaching them the Old Testament. There would also be times when some of these apostles would be receiving direct revelation from the Lord as to what they should say and speak, including people like Paul. But what's just as important here is the fact that they were continually devoting themselves to this teaching. The Greek verb here, it's very important to understand because it is a present active verb, which I've shared this with you before, signifies that their devotion to the Word of God was ongoing. It was habitual. It was to never not be going, their devotion to the Word. It was the steadfast, enduring, faithful norm of their life. They were pleased to do it. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, we can say the woman of God, will be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, if he has got this great command to preach, that means there's got to be people to hear it, right? To listen to it. And of course, our word is right here in the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. This is the Word of God. Secondly, he says that they are to be devoted to fellowship, continually devoted to fellowship. Verse 42. The Greek word here for fellowship is koinonia. And it means to share in. In this context, it is specifically referring to fellowship with other believers, which is based on the fellowship that we have in knowing Christ. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, meaning about Jesus, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the big idea here is that Christian fellowship is more than friendship. So when you see that word fellowship, always think about that. It's more than simply friendship. Friendship can be based on a lot of stuff, right? Some of it can be very surfacey stuff. I mean, it might be based on sports or hobbies or even families getting together. Usually, there's some kind of commonality, but Christian fellowship goes deeper because the commonality, the foundation is in Christ. It's a belief in Christ. We'll see in our subsequent verses how this plays out. But you know when fellowship is absolutely vital, friends, wherever persecution abounds. Oh, the fellowship becomes even more. And of course, that would have been going on with them. Shucks, it's going on with us. And even to a greater and greater degree, even here in the good old U.S. of A. Thirdly, they were continually devoted to the Lord's Supper. We see in verse 42, to the breaking of bread. Now, we know this is referring to the Lord's Supper versus merely eating together, because taking a meal together will be mentioned down in verse 46. In addition, this falls right in the midst of these spiritual disciplines, right? Versus more life activities. And of course, the Lord's Supper is something instituted by our Lord Jesus when he shared the bread and the cup with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. He made it clear then that this was something they were to continually do, perpetually do. Do this in remembrance of me. The verb there is another present active, which means ongoing, habit of your life, right? And it's also an imperative, which means it's a command. You don't have the choice whether or not to do it. You need to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. And we know this wasn't just a command for the disciples, because then Paul, he writes to the Corinthians about participating in communion with the bread and the cup, saying, "For as often as you drink this bread," or eat this bread and drink the cup. Yeah, we don't drink bread, huh? Thankfully. That would be kind of nasty. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, what's interesting about that Paul says is it also tells us why our devotion to the Lord's Supper is so important. Why it gets mentioned here. Because in doing so, you're basically affirming the gospel. You're proclaiming the Lord's death and, of course, his resurrection until he comes. Amen. Fourthly, they were continually devoted to prayer. We see that in verse 42 as well. Now, prayer has always been the part of the life of any believer, even in the Old Testament. Then Jesus assumed prayer when he said to his disciples, "When you pray," right? Da-da-da-da-da-da. And then also in Matthew 6:9, that was Luke 11:2, in Matthew 6:9, "Pray then in this way." So it was assumed that they were praying. And of course, we see prayer commanded and exemplified throughout the New Testament. And as we mentioned, just as a little side note, that's what we realize we need to continue to do here at First Baptist. And so I hope you'll join us tonight for a time of prayer at 5 o'clock. So let's ask the question that we posed at the beginning of the message. Are these things that we've seen so far, these four things, are these descriptive, simply descriptive of what was going on at the time in the early church, or are they prescriptive in regards to the church today? Does the church need to continually be devoting themselves to these same spiritual practices that we just read? Well, and at first glance, we might tend to say, well, yeah, sure. I mean, there's nothing that wouldn't be appropriate about being devoted to the Word and fellowship, communion, or prayer. Are we commanded to do these things? Are they have-tos for the church today? The answer is unequivocally yes. Absolutely yes. Because you see, these spiritual disciplines aren't just found here in Acts 2. They're seen throughout the New Testament. They're seen in the epistles that Paul and Peter write, right, which are largely doctrinal and commands, and this is what you, yes, have to be doing in the context of the church. We see a lot of them with Jesus as well, and so, yes, we would say they are absolutely prescriptive for the church, again, some of which we've already looked at this morning. Now, there's many other things that Luke could have mentioned, but the fact that he picked these four, again, shows the significance that the Father has placed on them. I mean, being devoted to the Word of God, that kind of is all-encompassing, right? If you want to have an umbrella, right, that's it. That's going to have everything. Everything. Then he gives us these other three that are incredibly important. So let's move on to the next category. The next category is life impact. So if you are continually devoting yourselves to these things, what kind of an impact on your life would we expect these things to have? Well, he tells us right off the bat. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. This is astounding. Let this sink in, friends, that because of the church's continual devotion to the teaching of the Word of God, their continual devotion in their fellowship with one another, their continual devotion in celebrating the Lord's Supper, and their continual devotion to prayer, these things then gave the people in that early church a sense of awe. Now, the Greek word for awe is one that we've seen before, phobos, which is where we get that word phobia from, which we usually associate with things like fear or terror, but it can also mean astonishment or amazement. which is how we would understand it here in our context, because context is, I'll let you say it, context is king. This is what the men have been learning again in our Bible study. There are plenty of times in the course of ministry, I have to tell you, where I have been just blown away by the divine presence of God because of these things. I think I've shared this before. I think after 10 years or something, you start recycling some of your illustrations. But I will never forget my first year being here, and I left the whole Hollywood thing and thought, man, I never wanted to do anything else other than just be an actor. That's all I ever wanted to do. And then God calls me into ministry, and I'll never forget being at one of our fellows' family's houses with our men's Bible study. And I was just struck looking around and seeing the men in the Word of God, and my heart was just brimming. I mean, I couldn't have imagined a better place to be. I remember sitting there thinking, film set or here at the men's Bible study, that was that. It was just obvious. I was in awe of God and how He was working. It was awesome. And yes, when we are participating in spiritual endeavors that are rooted in the Word of God, they do bring such joy and fulfillment and peace and, again, awe. I hope that you have sensed that at times. Now, again, the point is that these Holy Spirit indwelt folks that made up this first local church were amazed, even astonished at the divine presence of God as they devoted themselves to Him. They weren't in awe of a beautiful building or acres of property or because they had this one really, really great guy in charge of everything or because it was like being at a country club, but rather they were amazed, as John MacArthur has said, quote, by the supernatural character of the church's life, end quote. That's what amazed them. Now, continuing the theme of the supernatural, the people's awe, this is our next one, number 6 under life impact, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, remember, we learned previously that these were necessary, the miracles, in that place and time, because the people there didn't have the completed canon of Scripture the way we do. They had the Old Testament. They had the teaching of the apostles. But they needed to be able to authenticate the message that they were teaching and preaching, and their authority in the process. And in addition, these wonders and signs would act like billboards, right? Pointing, drawing attention to the early church, directing people towards spiritual truth. And so far we've seen the gift of tongues, but in subsequent chapters in Acts, you're going to see healings, you're going to see demons being driven out of people, even raising the dead. Now, one last thing that we'll say about miracles is the fact that these were done by Jesus and His apostles. Yes, there were those in the early church that were also blessed with spiritual gifts back then, the gift of tongues and interpreting tongues and prophecy, but we most definitely see a decreasing of these throughout the book of Acts as the canon of Scripture gets completed. And then once we have God's completed revelation in the form of the Bible, then the purpose for any person to be performing, say, miracles or wonders or signs, it goes away. It ceases. These things are no longer needed to validate a messenger or the message. That's why we don't see them today. It's not to say that God doesn't still produce miracles. Oh, He absolutely does. He produces miracles in response to the prayers of His people. And of course, one of the greatest transforming miracles that we continually see today is when someone comes to faith in God and He saves them and He changes them from the inside out and places His Holy Spirit in them. That's a supernatural act. Amen? And we see that. Now, number 7, look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Do you see what's going on here? Now, first, contrary to what some have concluded about this verse, this was not about communal living. They were not establishing a commune. Some of you are like, oh, thank you. Thank you. I love my brothers and sisters, but not that much. I don't want to live with them. You don't have to, okay? Yes, there is a community, but it's of those who have received, those who have believed the gospel, in other words, the saved. In this community of Christians, there was a sharing and the meeting of mutual needs going on due to the fellowship that they shared. You see, back then when people were required to travel to Jerusalem for some of these feasts and these holidays and whatnot, there wasn't hotel row, you know, that they just naturally showed up to. Yeah, sure, there could have been some inns, right? We see that in Scripture. They would have quickly been filled up. And what did they do? What do they do? That's where people would open up their homes to take people in. And as we said earlier, what we see happening here is that many of these new believers have come from all these other places. They've decided to stay put. And of course, they're going to need some help kind of setting up shop there, setting up their households there. They're going to need some help from others. Others may have even lost jobs or livelihood due to their conversion from Judaism to Christianity. And so the needs were great. And those who could help out were doing so. Even going so far as to selling a piece of property or selling a possession, not so that they could take the money and put it into some communal pot, but just to be able to help others as the need would arise. Now, again, just to put a cap on this, nowhere does this text or any other support communal living. In fact, selling everything one had and putting it into a communal pot would actually make unnecessary a passage like 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, where Paul is encouraging each believer to consider what they would give each week as an offering. You wouldn't need that if that were the rule. You just were, you know, sold and put it into the pot. In verse 46, we'll also show us how people still owned homes. Acts 5:4, how the selling of one's property was completely voluntary. What was going on was putting Christian love, Christian generosity into practice. That's what was happening. This is what we should be doing even today. This is why we have a benevolence fund at First Baptist, right? To specifically help take care of any of the needs that might have within our body. Then yes, we have other times where we look to needs outside of our body. We help the community, whether it's with food or a food bank or again, different ministries that we might find ourselves involved with. We're going to be doing that with the Operation Shoebox again. Number 8, look at verse 46. Then we see that day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. Oh, that's an interesting one, because you say, well, what would they be doing in the temple if they left Judaism in favor of Christianity? Well, remember, Jesus spent much time in the temple, even calling it whose house? His Father's house, right? And though the temple curtain was torn in two at his death, we still see the apostles going there for worship. In Acts 3 and verse 1, we will see that Peter and John are on their way there for prayer. Paul and some of his companions are seen going into the temple even as late as Acts 21. So it doesn't seem that these new Jewish Christians were forbidden from going to temple, and possibly, maybe even probably, they were there proselytizing, sharing Christ with others. I think what's more important to understand here, friends, is how along with their fellowship bringing material benefits, this fellowship, this unity, also brought spiritual benefits, such as worshiping in the temple together. Now we come here and gather in this space together. Their fellowship was also exemplified in the home. This is number 9, back in the same verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Again, here we see them eating together. They're doing so in each other's homes. We saw some great pictures from Kristen of that, where they're gathering in people's homes and eating together. They're practicing hospitality. They are encouraging their fellowship as they continued also to help any of those who might have been struggling. Maybe somebody needed the food. They needed the meal. Of course, 1 Peter 4:9 tells us, be hospitable to one another
without complaint. That's what it says. Without complaint.
1 John 3:17-18, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The implied answer is it doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now it seems what they would do is that they would practice first the Lord's Supper, communion, followed by their meal. And yes, communion doesn't have to be only celebrated here while at church, but it can be practiced anywhere. I think, again, what's more significant is that they were participating in it with true believers. They were united in their fellowship with one another. Now, just notice one more key thing about how they practiced their hospitality. They did so with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, this is one area I'll be honest. I'm not talking about COVID times. I know that's been kind of unique, but I think we could do more with in the life of this church body. It sometimes seems that folks enjoy spending more time with people here outside the church than they do with our own folks here in the church. And if you've never opened your home to other brothers and sisters from First Baptist, I would ask yourself, how come? How come? And friends, we got to not allow ourselves to make excuses. Oh, my house is a mess. I'm not a good cook. I don't think I have much to offer. My house isn't good enough. I don't have enough time. Hogwash, baloney, fiddlesticks. Yes, and all of those. You need to quit making excuses and just do it and be blessed by the gladness that you will see from your guests and the sincere hearts that will be displayed. Next, verse 47, praising God. They were praising God. This is number 10. The natural outcome of doing all these things is that people in the church will be praising the Lord, thanking Him for His grace and blessings. Glad and sincere hearts in the Lord will undoubtedly produce praise to Him. Friends, when we are doing these things, when we as a church are continually devoting ourselves to biblical endeavors, both in our relationship with God, in our relationships with one another, then what you will find is that your praise to God becomes the most natural thing in the world. It'll be anything but manufactured. It will be the most pure and heartfelt response of your soul. And you know what? It'll manifest itself in a myriad of ways. Your praise to God. I mean, maybe you're one that just quietly goes in inside your mind and heart and you're praising Him even silently. Maybe you're one that likes to verbalize your praises. I do. I talk out loud to God all the time. All the time. Around the house or in the car or here at church or whatever. Maybe you are one that likes to tell someone, you know, and you praise God that way. Or you like to just break into song and sing, or you like to dance, you like to do a little jig. Hey, how about it? Maybe you like to shout at the top of your voice. That's great to do in the Trinity Alps. Maybe you crumple in a heap on the floor. I remember shortly after becoming a believer, and I was involved in a deal at our church down in Los Angeles at the time, where I actually got to direct a Christian play. And we did it. And the very last night, I was a new Christian, so I wasn't, you know, I didn't. And the guy that kind of was overseeing the ministry said, tonight you need to give the gospel presentation. I was like, no, that's your job, dude. I directed the thing. I'm done. No, he says, you need to get up and close it with the gospel. Oh, man, I didn't know. I'm writing it out. I was shaking. I don't even remember what I said. You know, I was just shaking. And I get home, though, and I just, man, my praise to God was just there. I was by myself, and I just, bam, I was on the floor. Praising God for what He just allowed to happen that night and things that I couldn't have even ever expected to come out of me. I'm on the floor. I felt like I couldn't get low enough before the Lord. Lastly, under life impact, look at this crazy outcome of the people's devotion to the Lord and to each other. This is nuts. Look what happens. And having favor with all the people. Now, what's cool here is that Luke is not saying favor amongst the believers. Or excuse me, he's talking about favor with outsiders. People outside the church, non-believers. Why? Because, friends, when the church operates purely by way of God's Word and the Holy Spirit's influence, it's not out of a self-interest or from a sinful place. Outside folks see it as good and glorious, even life-affirming. Now, what's the biggest problem that outsiders typically have with the church? They see the church and the people in it as being what? Capital H. Hypocrites. Hypocrites, right? Now, nowadays, I know there's some other added social issues. Some outsiders disagree on the right to life for the unborn, sexuality, gender issues, etc. But in a general sense, when the church is at its purest, a majority of outsiders will look at the church and the people in it as being beneficial. And again, dare we say, life-affirming. When they see people devoted to the Bible and to each other and to Christ and prayer and with praises, then they see this lived out as true love and kindness for others, including even towards their enemies. They're living out lives of grace and of mercy and peace. They see marriages without adultery or even divorce, children honoring their fathers and mothers, job workers giving it 110% without complaint. And when they don't see things like greed, pride, jealousy, envy, power grabs, deceit, dishonesty, anger, strife, judgment, lust, immorality, idolatry, drunkenness, dissension, factions, and things like these, then they see that you are different. They see that you are different. And they want to know what makes you tick. How is it that you're different? They want to know how they can have what you have. Because they see the peace and they see the hope and they see the joy in your life. Even during the most difficult of circumstances. As Jesus told his followers in John 13:35, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And John 17:21, he prays to the Father that they, meaning believers, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There it is. It's one of the greatest evangelistic tools you can have to have favor with those outside the church. And then lastly, finally, because of all of this, we see our last category, and there's only one point under it, the Lord's blessing. Number 12, look at the last verse there. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The church, the universal church, is the saved, right? The local churches should be the saved. God's blessing is that He is adding to it. This happens also through evangelism, which would have been part of the apostles' teaching that they were continually devoted to. But even then, it's all the Lord's doing, but that's the blessing. So what do we do with all of this teaching today? We know that the church has had some 2,000 plus years of pollutions to contend with, right? We know, too, that like the folks back then, we are fallen creatures living in a sin-cursed world. So no church is going to be altogether perfect, righteous, and pure. We need to strive for these things that we have considered today, however. We need to not ever let our guard down where these things are concerned, no matter the cost or how difficult or how we feel like we're a salmon swimming upstream just in society in general. We must never, never forsake these things that we have learned today. And this is why leadership in the church is so important. This is why a church's membership needs to be that of the redeemed. This is why a church must practice even church discipline. The holiness of the church is at stake, and thereby the blessing of God. So may First Baptist Church of Weaverville always be a church continually devoting themselves to the Word, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Let's pray and then we'll sing one last song. Father, we thank You for what we have learned. Powerful picture, Lord, of the early church that Luke lays out for us. May this be us, Father. May we pay attention to these things. May we grow in these things. May we be continually devoted as they were to these things. We pray this. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone here this morning that needs to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they would pray right now and just pray a prayer of repentance, of confession, confessing their sin to You and acknowledging that Christ is the Savior. And that because of His death, burial, and resurrection, they can have forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.